Well, good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome. We are going to cover another chapter from Norm Geisler in his Volume 3, Systematic Theology. Got some visitors with us tonight. It's nice to have you here with us. We won't hold you accountable for the two volumes you haven't read yet or the earlier chapters. We're glad to have you here tonight. But if you want to obtain a copy yourself, we have them in the church library. You can purchase them at Amazon or any bookseller of your preference, ChristianBook.com. But we are in the midst now of Volume 3. It's a four-volume set by Dr. Norman Geisler, his Systematic Theology. Volume 3 is Sin and Salvation, and we are in the midst of the salvation portion of Sin and Salvation. We've already covered the sin portion. We're done with sin, thankfully. And so now we're getting saved. All right? Chapter 12 tonight. Chapter 12. Did you do the reading? Did you read chapter 12? Yes, 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 yes. Did you not do the reading? Confession time. No, 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 no. Okay. Well, it's not your fault. You didn't know. We're glad to have you here. All right. The extent of salvation. We've covered already a lot of things. Okay. We've talked about the grounds for salvation, the work of Christ on the cross, and the value, the fact that it was his death as a substitute in our place. It was a substitutionary atonement. He took our place on the cross. His righteousness is imputed to our account. All these are important ramifications of salvation. They are soteriological doctrines. Speaking of soteriology as the realm of theology that is connected to our salvation. Last week we learned that you cannot lose your salvation. We learned about eternal security. We learned about the assurance of our salvation, that we can relax. If we are saved today, that means we are saved. We are eternally saved. We cannot lose that tomorrow or next week, or if I have a bad month of sin or whatever. God knows that, and God's foreknowledge is full aware of all my future sins when he saves me, and he gives me eternal life at the moment of my salvation. That was our reading last week. For tonight, we're going to deal with a realm that really has sparked a lot of conflict between Calvinists and Arminians, the realm related to atonement. Was it limited or was it unlimited? For whom did Christ die? And the understanding among the Calvinist position, although Calvin himself didn't hold the view, the view among the Calvinist followers is that Jesus only died for the elect, that he did not die for the unbeliever. He did not die for those that go to hell. And it's a consequence of their understanding of depravity. It's a consequence of their understanding of irresistible grace, their understanding of the other points of Calvinism, of Tulip, that is a natural consequence. It really bothers that view if Christ died for somebody and they went to hell. They would view that as a failure on Christ's part. And they're wrong in that, and I think we're going to illustrate that tonight. Geisler is very patient as he goes through methodically, step by step by step, that he can die to provide salvation, but not necessarily procure salvation for everybody. And that it's provided, the offer is provided for everybody, but the procurement is only applied to the elect, only applied to those who receive, those who accept the gift freely offered. And I think if we make a distinction between how it's provided and offered, and then how it's accepted and applied, we do much better with it. So that's what we're going to tackle tonight. The extent of salvation, whether it's limited or unlimited atonement, I'll tell you right now, I'm an unlimited guy, okay? I've always been an unlimited guy because I've always read 1 John 2:2, that he died for not only our sins only, but also for those of the whole world. And that has stuck with me since I was a child. And the answers the Calvinists try to apply to that, to me, are not compelling. And you're going to make a case, convince me in the Scriptures, and I'll change my view. All right? But you got to show me from the Scriptures, because this is my view from the Scriptures. And that's how we're going to take it. That's how Geisler takes it. All right, before we get started, let's ask the Father for blessings upon our time of study. Shall we pray and ask for those blessings? Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for eternal life. We thank you for this time together tonight. We thank you for the blessings we have today to study your word, to study about your word, to study the software tools that help us to learn more about your word. And now, Father, for our final session this evening, the blessings we have to study systematically, to study the theology, the whole counsel of your word, from Alpha to Omega, from Genesis to Revelation, the complete body of revealed truth in a thorough, comprehensive, systematic, exhaustive way. And Father, it's not the way you wrote it. You wrote it a little here, a little there. You wrote it line upon line and precept upon precept. But it is our blessing, Father, to study to show ourselves approved and to compare and to contrast and to put the whole revealed truth in such a way that systematically, Father, we understand the complete body of truth that you've revealed for mankind. I thank you for Norm Geisler. I thank you for Lewis Schaefer. I thank you for Hodge and Strong and everyone that's ever written a systematic theology, Father. It's a daunting task. But each of these theologians has blessed us, Father, by their accumulated wisdom and the accumulated blessings that we have available today. So I thank you for Dr. Norman Geisler. Sustain him, strengthen him. He's still alive. A lot of the guys we read are dead and gone, but Norm's still around, Father. We thank you for him and thank you for his work. Bless that work tonight as we study to show ourselves approved. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Wide evangelical agreement on the origin, nature, and purpose of the atonement. Even Catholics and Protestants and Orthodox, all the branches of Christianity are pretty well agreed that God's the source of it, that he did it, that he accomplished it on the cross, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's a lot of things we agree on. But when it comes to the extent of the atonement, we start to get to some of the arguments. We start to get to some of the hair splitting and some of the discussion related to the different scriptures. Strong Calvinists maintain a limited atonement. Everybody else, including moderate Calvinists, Arminians, everyone else, accepts an unlimited availability of the atonement. And then, of course, there's heretics that say it's a universal atonement, that everybody's eventually saved in the end. And we reject that, of course, that there are saved and there are lost, and the saved are eternally saved, the lost are eternally lost. And we'll present that as well in the course of this chapter and following chapters. So the Calvinist view, the strong Calvinist view, is that Christ died only for the elect. The latter contend that Christ died for the sins of all human beings. And so that's what we start with. The biblical basis for an unlimited atonement. The scriptural passages that make the case for an unlimited atonement, including Isaiah 53:6. And many of these are going to be very familiar to you, okay? We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Okay, that's the totality of our depraved state. That's all humanity in Adam. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And what I like about this verse is because it includes the total depravity, but it also includes the unlimited atonement. It uses the word all in that way. All of us, the iniquity of us all. And if I'm going to be consistent with the text, all should mean all. If it's all of us like sheep have gone astray, well, then it's all of us have had our sins laid on him. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That verse does not allow us to change definitions for all within the context of the same verse. Even John Calvin, likewise, commenting on this verse, approves the unlimited nature of it. Matthew 22:14, many are called, but few are chosen. And there's other applications there. And pardon me, if it's not my purpose tonight to stand up here and read the whole chapter to you. You should have already read it before tonight. So I'm going to do a lot of skimming, and I'm going to do a lot of jumping from paragraph to paragraph to paragraph to make sure that I highlight the things that jumped out at me while I was reading, and then you have the opportunity to ask questions as well for the things that jumped out at you. Might be different from the list of things that I grabbed hold of, okay? But the invitation for the sins of the whole world, the invitation that whosoever will, the invitation that whosoever believes in him is an open invitation, whosoever. And those would be absurd and deceptive even to command everyone to be saved if he's not provided salvation for all. If he only died for the elect, why am I preaching to all mankind to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? Okay? It's deceptive and absurd. Matthew 23:37. Did I skip a section? This seems like... Nope, I guess not. All right. Isaiah, Matthew 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. All right? God desires for all to be saved, but those who don't want to... He honors their volition, okay? He offers to everyone, here's a free gift for eternal life, and those who reject that free gift, they are exercising the volition he created them with and the use of that volition he permits. All right. Anyway, John Gill tries to recast that in a different understanding, and again, it's problematic to try to adopt Gill's view on that concept. Likewise, John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Right? What a blessing. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, singular, not sins, plural, sin, singular, the entire estate of sin that is the heritage of Adam. He takes away the sin of the world. That is a totality of an estate. That's not just a collection of individual sins that I've done or you've done or anybody else has done. Calvinists try to rewrite the word all as if it doesn't mean all. And no, it's clear that all means all, and we want to be solid in that. We're going to talk about all. It comes up again and again and again. And if we're going to be fast and loose with the terms, all, well then, that's a problem in other verses where you don't want to be fast and loose with the terms. Okay? Do you want to have all your sins forgiven? Well, what if all doesn't mean all? Now you got a problem, don't you? Well, what if all does mean all? Because that's the nature of the word. That's the nature of language. We can accept it for what it is. John Owen offered an astoundingly blunt retranslation of John 3:16. God so loved his elect throughout the world that he gave his son. No, it doesn't say that. It says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And if you're gonna monkey with the translation to try to prove your theology, you got a problem. We can't add to the Word of God like that. We can't take away from the Word of God like that. We can't edit the Word of God like that. It's not our Word. There's curses associated with adding to the Word or removing from the Word. All respects to John Owen. He's in heaven now, so he's learned better. John 12:47. I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The world means the world. All right? They try to monkey with that too, to say, well, it's only the believers of the world. It's only the elect of the world. Or depending on the verse, well, it's only the unbelievers of the world. Wait a minute. Why are you being dodgy with the term when it's used the way that it's used throughout the New Testament? Romans 5:6, Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 10, he says, when we were God's enemies, he died for us. And those verses hardly square with the idea that he only died for the elect, that he only died for the believers. Anyway, there's other good passages here. John Calvin himself saw that Paul's words taught unlimited atonement. And I created a link to it. I do have Calvin's Institutes. I do have Calvin's commentaries in my library. And if you want to open up the actual link to it and see his commentary here, it's available to look up and see the full range of the quote. But here's a snippet from the quote. Paul makes grace common to all men, not because, in fact, it extends to all, but because it is offered to all. Obviously, not everybody receives it, but it is offered to all. Although Christ suffered for the sins of the world and is offered without distinction to all men, yet not all receive him. Not all receive him. See, Calvin would not sign off on Dort. Calvin himself would not be a Calvinist by today's standards. A lot of folks don't realize that or don't want to talk about it, but it's true. Okay. Paul's contrast of Adam and Christ reveals that the atonement is both unlimited in its extent and limited in its application. Everybody is savable, but only those who believe will be saved. And so we don't need to plunge into the limited atonement theology that says, well, only the elect, only the ones that God knew, only the ones that God preordained are going to believe because he's the ones that they make believe. Okay? Well, we'll deal with that when we get to that point. Anyway, Romans 5, and we taught this pretty comprehensively, I think, in the Romans series that we concluded not too long ago. But the fact that it's universal is the fact that God describes this in the language of Adam. That is the first Adam, that is the last Adam, all right? It's a universal condemnation in the first Adam. Every single one of us is a descendant of the original Adam and Eve. Every single one of us is condemned in that estate. The sin of the world, the singular sin of the world, the wages of sin, singular, is death. Not the wages of sins are death, the wages of sin, singular, is death. And so those that die and go to hell because they're not saved are not going to hell because of the sins they've done. It's the sin, singular, the estate in Adam, the fallen estate of man, that leaves them condemned, separated from the righteousness of God the Father. And so it is the death of Christ on the cross that takes away the sin of the world. It's the salvation, the universal condemnation, universal offer of salvation. If you rightly divide Romans 5, that should become fairly clear. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as well. One died for all, therefore all died in Christ. All are made alive. It's a universal provision. Universal provision. And it has to be universal. If it's not universal, then we got problems. We got a lot of problems, okay? Then some relatively better people could get saved easier. And some rascals like most of you here tonight would be a lot harder to get saved, okay? I'm teasing. All right, that's the thing. But see, relative wisdom wants to think that I'm better than most of these other people, so I'm more savable, okay? And I have to do less good deeds, or I have to do, you know, you got to do a whole lot more because, man, you're really rotten. It's not like that. We are universally condemned in Adam, and the offer is a universal offer in Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. I don't care how big a sinner you are, how small a sinner you are, that's irrelevant. You're a sinner, you need Christ. That's the only issue. I love 1 Timothy. He wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And even Spurgeon, who was a Calvinist and a limited atonement guy, he struggled with that passage. He says, you know, that's what it says. That's the plain language of it. Gave himself as a ransom for all, desires for all to be saved. Oh, my favorite, 1 Timothy 4:10. 1 Timothy 4:10. For this we labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men. And then it goes on to say, and especially of believers. Okay? What does that tell you? It tells you that he's the Savior of all men, that he's offered it to all humanity, whosoever will may come, but especially he's the Savior of believers, those that have accepted the gift, those that are identified with the body of Christ. Those are now walking in the realization of that salvation. But he's the Savior of all men, okay? Especially of believers. To me, that just obliterates the whole limited atonement view that says he's not the Savior of those unelect reprobates that are destined for the lake of fire. If God did not die for them, if he did not provide atonement for them, if the atonement is limited, if it was never designed for those guys, well, too bad for them. He's not their Savior. This verse says he is. This verse says he is. So I like that. They try to explain it, but it's weak. The little arguments they make, you'd see through those in a heartbeat. All right. Hebrews 2:9. Jesus Christ was made for a little while lower than the angels because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The idea was he came below the level of angels to the level of humanity. He identified with humanity. He redeemed humanity. All of humanity now is available to trust in Christ to receive the eternal life and be exalted with him. 2 Peter 2 is another problematic passage for the limited atonement guys, because he talks about the master who bought them, these false teachers. Now, I think we should do more work on 2 Peter chapter 2, because it is a legitimate question whether these false teachers are apostate believers or unbelievers. Okay? And Hodges takes the view that these could be regenerate and yet apostate. Geisler rejects that and says, no, they can't, they don't have eternal life. In any event, it's the same master who bought them. Okay, if they are unbelievers, then it's a clear test, a proof text for unlimited atonement. If they are believers that are apostate, then it doesn't change the doctrine of 2 Peter chapter 2, but it does remove this as a proof text for unlimited atonement. See what I'm saying? Because if they are apostate believers, then this passage does nothing for us in terms of showing the atonement for the unbeliever. That's all I'm saying on that. 2 Peter 3:9, desires for all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So what the Calvinists try to do, here's Steele and Thomas, here's a quote. They try to find new means for all, new ways to understand all. like all people? Well, that's all kinds of people. So Christ died for all people without distinction, but not all people without exception. That's what they mean by all. That's how they can have an all that doesn't really mean all. It means he died for all, not just our sins, but the sins of the whole world. That means he died for all. That means he died for Americans and Ukrainians and Kenyans and Filipinos and Russians and all that. So he died for everybody, but of course, only the elect within all those people groups. And they try to use that as a dodge to say, see, he died for all. All kinds of people. Russian people and American people and French people and even the French, okay? And all kinds of people. And so they throw in all kinds of. Well, wait a minute. If you're going to do that, then why don't you say that all kinds of sins were laid on Christ, but not necessarily all sins? Wait a minute. Ooh, you mean that as soon as you go there, as soon as you play with the language, you just burned yourself, because words mean things. And if you're going to say all doesn't mean all, then maybe all your sins aren't paid for. Maybe just all kinds of sins are paid for, but man, you got a long list of stuff that you still got to deal with. Okay? I don't want to even contemplate such a thing. That would put me in purgatory or whatever. Okay? R.C. Sproul, he's a Calvinist. He's a five-pointer. He tries to, it's all kinds of people everywhere. Is it not absolutely absurd to suggest that all people everywhere actually mean some people everywhere or some people somewhere? You know, are we really going to be goofy with a language like that? That's not why God put it in writing. God meant what he meant, he said what he said, and he put it in writing so everyone could read it for themselves. If you're going to be noble-minded like the Bereans, search the scriptures, see if these things are so. He put it in writing, and the plain sense is what we're looking for. If the plain sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense. Get that in your hermeneutics class. 1 John 4:2, he died for our sins, not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. And in the context there, he goes on to explain what that whole world is about. And our sins are the sins of believers, but also the unbelievers. He died for our sins. Like I say, that was the first passage I reached. Oh, it went too far. Sometimes I scroll too fast, sometimes I go too far. All right. That's the biblical case. And there's verse after verse after verse after verse. And they may try to weasel out of them. They try to find arguments against them. They try to poke holes in them. But every time they do, they're damaging language. They're damaging language. And every time they damage language, you can stop them and say, really? You want to do that? Really? That's what you want world to mean? Well, then what does it mean over here in this verse? And they're befuddled. You want all to mean that? Well, what does it mean over here in this verse? And they're befuddled. Okay, because all the ways they try to twist what it says falls short. They make their positive case for it, and we can poke holes in that. They have some objections and some different things, and even their objections are weak. And we had a verse today in Galatians that I think is a tremendous verse. It's a sweet verse to try to knock some holes in some of these things. But they talk about Ephesians 1:4 teaching a limited atonement. Really? See, look at that. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. See, look, he chose us. Yeah, I get that. I agree with that. I teach election. He chose us. But it doesn't say that those are the only ones he died for. You're putting your theology into that verse. What does that verse say? The verse says he chose us. I believe that. I believe he predestined us. I believe that. I teach all these doctrines. I just don't teach it under the Calvinist theology. All right. I do like the statement, the atonement is limited in its application, but it's unlimited in its extent. That the foreknowledge is choosing is according to the foreknowledge of the Father. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. This choice before the foundation of the world, yes, it's his choice before the foundation of the world. But it's according to his foreknowledge. He knows those that will freely accept the gift. He knows that will freely reject the gift. And God's not stupid, okay? Who does he elect? Who does he predestine? He's not going to predestine somebody that he knows is going to reject the gift and then force them to believe it, okay? He's going to elect those that he knows is going to accept the gift, and then he predestines them, and he elects them, and he calls them. He arranges the circumstances of their life to bring them to that point. He calls them, he draws them, he convicts them. He works in them to bring about that salvation. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. See? He died for our sins. He didn't die for their sins. And what they've just done there, well, it doesn't say he died for only our sins. Okay? Died for only our sins. They're putting the word only in there as if the verse doesn't allow for other sins to be died for. Now, if believers are talking to believers, then sure, we can talk about how Christ died for our sins. No problem with that. And I'm not excluding other people that he died for their sins too, but I'm talking to believers, I'm talking about us. It'd be like telling my wife I love you. If I tell my wife I love her, does that mean that my children are hung out to dry and I don't love my children because I told my wife I love you? No. Okay, unless I say I love only you, you're the only one that I love and I hate my children, okay? I hate everybody else on the planet. No. If I just say, I love you, well, what does that mean? It means I love my wife. And there's room. If there's others, they're just not in the conversation in the moment. All right. This is part of the argument that comes into it, okay? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, okay? Well, if we're going to limit it to just that, based on that verse, it's even worse. Because in Galatians chapter 2, Paul talks about Christ lives in me, right? The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, and under their logic, then Paul is the only one for whom Christ died. Saul of Tarsus is the only human being for whom Christ died, because Galatians 2 says, he loved me and he gave himself for me. Then I have to build a limited atonement view that would be limited to Paul by all by his lonesome atonement view of Scripture. But Galatians 2 does not deny that Christ loved more people than Paul. And 1 Corinthians does not deny that Christ died for more sins besides the church. Okay? It's just a logical fallacy to take a statement and put more into that statement than what that statement itself says. Okay? It's a transference. It's a problem of transference, and you're putting more into it than the statement itself will bear. All right. Sure, he lays down his life for the sheep. Sure, he chose us. Sure. We can talk about particular things that he did for the bride, but those statements by themselves don't exclude other applications. The fact that Christ loved and died for the church, Ephesians 5:25, does not cancel out the fact that God loves the whole world, John 3:16. Both passages are true. Anyway. There's other verses they like to point to, but it's pretty much the same argument every single time over and over again. They're finding a limited statement, and they're trying to put more into it than the statement will bear. So whether it's John 6 or John 17 or any of these, any passage talking about the bride applies to the bride. But you can't say it applies exclusively to the bride unless you have other verses that stipulate that, see? You've got to have the totality of Scripture. Compare Scripture to Scripture. Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. Well, what would you say from that? That no Jews got saved in the Old Testament? No Gentiles got saved in the Old Testament? Okay. Sure, he loved the church. Yes, the church becomes saved in Christ. But there were others that he died for and others that were saved that are not in the church because the church didn't come about till Pentecost in 33 AD. And the church is going to be gone when the trumpet sounds, and after the rapture, do folks get saved after the rapture? Yes, they do. Every tribe, tongue, there's a multitude can't even be counted. They get saved during the tribulation. They're not in the church. Millennial saints, fullness of time saints. All right. They try to do some things with Romans 5, with the many, and they damage language when they do. And even Calvin admitted that many means all, depending on the context. If you're contrasting one with a many, if you're contrasting none with all, there's different contrasts that you do as a matter of logic, as a matter of rhetoric, but you can't damage what's being said in those passages. the one as opposed to the many that's related to the all. The text itself does that there in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, verse 18. Anyway, there's a point where he just uses the one and the many, and then he says, uses one and then the all, and there's a reason in each case for why he does that. We dealt with this when we taught Romans chapter 5. Mark 10. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Man, you're going to hear that 100 times if you talk to 101 Calvinists, okay? Don't bring it up. See, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Unlimited atonement. All right, wait a minute. Okay, don't confuse the national calling of Israel with the personal calling of the individual believer in Christ. Don't confuse the different elections that take place, the different callings, the different choosings. One, they're both corporate. One's a corporate body in Christ. The other's a corporate body that is the nation of Israel, distinct from Gentile nations. And the statement about Jacob I loved and Esau I hated comes out of Malachi at the end of the Old Testament, reviewing the history of those nations and different things that happened there. Anyway, we taught that in Romans 9 also. They have problems with 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Christ, all are made, in Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive. Okay? And they look at that and they say, see? That has to be a limited atonement verse. You go, no, it doesn't. It's everyone in Christ is made alive. Everyone in Adam is dead. I don't have any problem with that on an unlimited atonement basis. All right. That's it for the biblical basis. Biblical basis for unlimited. The attempted biblical basis for limited. Any questions on any of that? I'm down to page 369. Any issues jump out at you? Any problems you had with it? Any concerns? Should have been pretty straightforward if you've been around here any length of time anyway. Not only is there a biblical basis, but a theological basis. You know, just the theology itself, even without the verses, we've already done volume 1 and volume 2. We know what kind of God God is. We know that he's omnibenevolent, that God is love. And theologically, how can we have an all-loving God that on a limited basis only loves part of the world and provides for some people to get eternal life and then doesn't provide for others and then just sends them to hell? What love is that? Okay? You're going to call that love? I want to know what love is that. Yes, sir.
Back to
1 Corinthians 15:22.
It would seem to me that as opposed to limited atonement, this would be more of an argument a universalist would say.
You're right. Sometimes a universalist uses this to say everybody gets saved at some point, and they will try to damage this text to prove that view as well. Yes.
I suppose you'd have to look at the grammar and all that to disavow that notion.
Grammar will be part of it, but ultimately it's just the sphere of in Adam and the sphere of in Christ, and it's the biblical understanding of what it means to be in Adam and what it means to be in Christ, and survey of the New Testament doctrine for in Christ, in him, and the positional truth reality of what it means to be in Christ. Yeah, that destroys that pretty quickly. All right, God loves, he's omnibenevolent. There's a theological basis for God's omnibenevolence. We don't have to review that. We taught that in theology proper, the character of God, the essence of God, right? God is love. Other issues there. And why it is that a limited atonement view is an attack on the love of God, okay? And if you're going to try to defend the love of God and have him not be love and not love everyone as it says he loves everyone, that says God loved the world, but you said, no, he only loved the elect, you know, part of the world, then you're actually damaging the definition of love and God's attributes. They also have an objection based on what a sinner deserves, and there's other things there. I think it comes back to justice, it comes back to righteousness, what satisfies God's character, why it is that the substitutionary atonement was satisfactory for God, why he accepted the infinite sacrifice of his son in place of us, and why grace has nothing to do with what we've earned or deserved anyway. that so long as his righteousness is satisfied, he is free to apply his love, he's free to apply his grace, he's free to redeem, but only once his justice is satisfied. That's why the cross is necessary. All right. Essentialism versus voluntarism. Did you follow this argument at all? This is actually significant, and a lot of people don't pay attention to it. I find it useful. Okay? The premise of theological voluntarism. In other words, we've got two logical possibilities here. Either divine voluntarism and divine essentialism. And limited atonement is rooted in voluntarism. Insists that something is right because God wills it. Okay? Versus the essentialism. God decides that something is right, then it is right. That's voluntarism. It's like if you ever follow, if you ever study philosophy and what's called divine command theory, different aspects like that, that if it's right because God says it's right, or it's wrong because God says it's wrong. Okay? And basically you just follow what your God tells you. That can be problematic if your God tells you to chop off the heads of the infidels and shout Allah Akbar. And you know, if your God's telling you that, does it make it right? Okay? Or if your Christian God tells you that, does it make it right? Is it right because God said it's right? Is it wrong because God said it's wrong? That's the voluntarism position. Or the essentialism, on the other hand, declares that God wills something because it is right. His willing it doesn't make it right. He wills it because it essentially is right. In other words, it is conformed to his own nature, which is himself absolute righteousness. And so those things that are objectively, this is the apologetic of objective moral values, things that are right under every context, every setting, every conceivable reality. So this is essentialism, on the other hand, declares that God wills something because it is right. It's already in accord with his unchanging nature. And so really what we come down to even becomes a philosophical argument between the voluntarism and the essentialism of these two positions. Okay? Now you may not care about that tonight. It might be 20 years from now before you care about that. Just log it away in your memory and come back to this at some point. Bookmark it there in your systematic theology, because this is actually a much bigger issue than just limited atonement or unlimited atonement. It's a concept that applies to a lot of different realms of our existence. All right. And of course, divine essentialism. God is. He is the I am. He is the self-existent one. He is the one who has always been from all eternity, the uncaused cause. He is pure actuality, pure existence. And Scripture time and time again describes that. So, you know, when he says, thou shalt not murder, it's not arbitrary. It is consistent with his nature. God is life. He is the source of life. The attack, especially human murder, which is an attack on the image of God, man is created in the image of God, it is objectively a right issue, a moral issue, a righteous issue, because it's consistent with God's nature. It's not just a, well, I said so, adjust to what I tell you to do. Okay? It's his very being that defines these things. Anyway, we are essentialists. People that don't even realize they are essentialists if they take the plain meaning of the text. Page 376, Geisler explores some of the ramifications of irresistible grace. This is another part of it. It's not in Scripture anywhere, but it's necessary for him to force the elect to accept the promise that he's forcing upon them. And that becomes a problem. Under the Calvinist view of limited atonement and irresistible grace, then he sovereignly determines those that will be forced to accept the gift. And he makes you believe, even if you didn't want to. Okay? He'll make you want to, and then he'll make you do it. Because that's the nature of the determinism of the Calvinist view. And as such, by the way, well, then why doesn't he save everybody? Why do people go to hell? If he can make anybody believe, why doesn't he make everybody believe? If he can sovereignly force somebody who didn't want to, why doesn't he sovereignly force everybody who didn't want to and take all of us to heaven? Why not come to a universalist conclusion if irresistible grace is possible for some? Why doesn't he do it for all? Does he hate those that he sends to hell? Okay? Yep, because Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. No. All right. So, and we have to accept the, we have to reject universalism. The Bible's clear. Believers go to heaven, unbelievers go to hell. The lake of fire for all eternity. All right? And no orthodox branch of Christianity accepts universalism. That I'm aware of, anyway. There's heaven and there's hell. Why even have a hell if no one goes there? Okay? What is it, like remedial boot camp or something? And you get a do-over? You get a, that's the purgatory thing, pay off your sins, and then finally you get to heaven eventually once you've paid for all your sins.
Doesn't this essentially make God a liar if nobody ever goes to hell?
Yes, and he would make God a liar because God talks about people in hell, yes. It would make the Bible deceptive. It's a theological view that violates so much of Scripture. And so, theologically here, this is why you can't come to that conclusion, because if you hold to irresistible grace and you hold to omnibenevolence, well, then you have to come to universalism. And then you stop and say, well, wait a minute, the Bible doesn't go to universalism. So somewhere in that process, I've got a problem. Is my breakdown the omnibenevolence, or is my breakdown the irresistible grace? Well, the Bible defends omnibenevolence, but this irresistible grace is not supported biblically. It's a construct of the Calvinist view. Yeah. You know, this is fun too. I mean, you can do basic logic work, right? Premise A, premise B, conclusion. Okay, and you can poke the premise and say, well, that's not valid, so the conclusion's not valid. You know, and find the logical flaws. It's a basic exercise. And what I love is the fact that biblical Christianity is rational. It is entirely rational. Let my people think, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. If the mind can't accept it, if it's completely irrational, if it's just nonsensical, and the mind won't accept it logically, if it's a logical absurdity, God didn't write it. It's not in the Bible. Okay? He wouldn't expect you to believe it. He doesn't expect you to live a blind faith or believe in nothing or believe or have faith in faith. He wants you to have faith in his son, and he's given you the basis for the reasons why you should believe in his son. And it's rational. Time and time again, scriptures are rational. Limited atonement and irresistible grace, they deny free will. They have to tell you that. I've had people tell me I don't believe in free will. Say there's no such thing as volition. The way you teach volition is not biblical. There is no such thing as volition. Humans do not have the capacity to choose anything. Oh, that's interesting. Because I got a whole lot of verses that talk about choose this, choose that. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose life. I've got a lot of verses that talk about choosing. And you say I can't choose? All right, that's interesting. Back it up with Scripture. Let me show you some Scriptures. I think we have choices. Now, sure, our choices are going to be affected by sin. They're going to be circumstances and whatever. Capabilities and whatever, sure. Choices are going to be limited, but I still have choices. Anyway, the Scripture outlines, reap what you sow. What you reap what you sow. God will not be mocked. Okay? The law of sowing and reaping, decisions and consequences. You know, I train my children. You make this choice, here's the consequence. You made your bed, you're going to lie in it, all right? When I worked in the jail, this was a huge thing. Inmates couldn't get this. Inmates rejected this time and time again. It was never their fault. They're in jail for no reason. It's wrong. They set me up. It was, you robbed the liquor store, you got caught, you're in jail. You made a choice, you're facing a consequence. And, you know, figure that out. Today or someday, sooner rather than later, you'll only benefit yourself if you do. Choices have consequences. And, it's the nature of Scripture as well. The offer is yours. Christ died for your sins. Do you want eternal life? You want to go to heaven? You want to go to hell? All right. Anyway, come and buy, purchase. It costs you nothing. He already paid the price. When I get to page 378, then, we got some other issues here. some queries. Spurgeon had some questions, and he tried. You know, Spurgeon, he was a Calvinist. Did you read Ian Murray? By the way, he's mentioned in here several times. And maybe you missed that, or if you don't read the footnotes or whatever. Ian Murray is well worth reading. It's a short book. It's a small. You can read it in a day. You can read it in a half a day, okay? Just get it. It's a little copy. If you don't want to buy it, I'll loan it to you. Or Dan's got a copy, or I've got a copy. Spurgeon versus the hyper-Calvinists. And there were fellow Calvinists in his day that hated him. They were ugly. The things they wrote in the newspapers, the names they called him, the accusations they leveled against him. And he was one of theirs. He was a fellow Calvinist, but he wasn't a Calvinist enough, okay? He had some other problems in their view. If you're a four-pointer, the five-pointers will call you an Arminian. You say, well, I'm a four-point Calvinist. That's not Calvinist, if not your five-point, okay? If you say, well, I'm a four-point Calvinist, there's a lot of Calvinists that are unlimited atonement Calvinists. They hold the total depravity. They hold most of TULIP, but they don't hold to the limited atonement. They have an unlimited view. Lewis Berry Schaefer was a four-point Calvinist. If you read his systematic theology, the founding of Dallas Seminary, four-point Calvinism, okay? Five-pointers would say, you're an Arminian. You're not a Calvinist if you don't accept all 5 points. No, I try to tell folks, I'm a 12-point Calvinist. I got seven more beyond you, and you don't measure up. You're not pre-elect and foreordained to know what I know, so. Anyway. The neat thing is, and I love Calvinists, I love Arminians, I love anyone in the body of Christ. And if they hold to a different view, well, then I'm just going to keep being patient and teach the truth and trust that the Holy Spirit will open their mind, and they're going to, the Lord's going to show them. Or maybe the Lord will show me. I'm fine. All right. But it's kind of fun because their view is so deterministic, it's so controlled. You know, and if they want me to change my view according to their theology, I can't. according to their theology, I hold to my view based on his predetermined plan and foreknowledge. He's forcing me to be an unlimited atonement guy. And so if they're right, I can't change my view. So why do they keep trying to argue me into their position? Well, anyway, sometimes it's amusing and sometimes it's just frustrating. Sproul, again, defended the limited atonement view, intended only for some. See, and this is what they come back to. If it was intended for everybody, then everybody has to be saved. That's his logic. If he died for everybody, then everybody should be saved. He can't say, well, it would be an attack on his sovereignty or an attack on his omnipotence. If he died for somebody and they went to hell, that means God failed. Well, no. Not if he died for everybody to give them a free offer that they could accept or reject. It's not God's failure if they rejected it. He provided it for them. You know, whatever the population of the earth is, Christ's death is sufficient. What do they say? There's 7 billion people on the planet, which is, I don't know how they know this, but they say that's exactly half of all the human beings that have ever walked this earth. How do they know that? I don't know, but anyway, they have census records dating back to Adam. Whatever, they, I don't know. Okay, demographers have different studies and estimates and blah, 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 but anyway, what if there were 50 billion humans from Adam to the great white throne judgment? Would the death of Christ be sufficient? If there were 100 billion, if there were a trillion, you can't find a number high enough for the death of Christ to not be sufficient, because the death of Christ is infinite. It is infinite and eternal. Anyway. He runs through the church fathers for unlimited atonement with only one significant exception. The Orthodox fathers of the church gave unanimous support for the saving love of all human beings. All the church fathers were unlimited atonement guys, except if you compare late Augustine to early Augustine. That's where he made the change. So Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Origen, even the early Augustine was a universal unlimited atonement guy. Not until later Augustine did he change his view. And that's what affected, I think, the Calvinist view, was later Augustine. And you can read through that. I don't want to read all that to you. Anselm, Thomas Aquinas, the Reformation leaders, obviously. Starting with the Reformers now, now we start to get into some things. Even though Calvin himself was an unlimited atonement guy, the followers of Calvin, what ended up reigning supreme at the Synod of Dort, locked in the limited atonement view. And that's where it comes down to. So most Calvinists are not Calvinists, they're Dortians. Synod of Dortians. Okay? But who wants to be called a Dortian when you can be called a Calvinist? Philip Schaff. He was a limited atonement guy. Earl Rodenbacher, here we go. He just went to be with the Lord here not that long ago. Born 1933, died, I think it was just last year, 2014. The universal offer is a genuine, and I love Earl. I've met him at some different conferences. A gentle man, a very tender man. This universal offer is a genuine offer. The cross of Christ is broad enough and deep enough to cover all the sins of everyone who will come to him. The general call to salvation is part of common grace. It may or may not lead to saving faith in the mighty work that Christ accomplished on the cross for the sinner's eternal salvation. Even though the offer of this great gift from God is genuine and available to all, many do not receive it by believing in Jesus Christ. You know, are you going to be an evangelist? Are you going to say God loved you and sent his son to die on the cross for you? Are you going to say God might have loved you, and if you're of the elect, then Christ might have died for your sins? This is why Spurgeon came in. He would tweak him a little bit when he'd say, he'd preach great revival gospel messages and say, God save all the elect, and then elect some more. And then elect some more. And that, his fellow Calvinists hated him for that, because election was before the foundation of the world. It was in the Eternal Life Conference of Eternity Past. He can't today decide to go and elect some more. All right? And Spurgeon knew that too, but it was the zeal for which he preached the gospel unto all creation, as he was commanded to do. He said, come, buy, without cost. He loved the invitation from Isaiah. One of the few evangelical Calvinists. Okay? Most don't bother with evangelism. William Carey was told, don't go to India. If God wants to save them, he'll save them. You don't need to go. All right? If they're elect, they'll be elect. William Carey said, well, yeah, but I want to go. I want to preach. How are they going to believe if it's not preached? All right. Here's our conclusion. The biblical, theological, historical basis for unlimited extent of atonement are solid. Augustine is the only exception, one notable and explainable exception. There's reasons why he switched from his early view to his late view. There is no significant voice in the whole history of the church up to the reformers that defend limited atonement, okay? Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong. We don't base our faith on what all the church fathers said, but we add that to our own understanding of Scripture, and it helps. It adds the additional confirmation. Indeed, the Bible is emphatic that God loved the whole fallen world and Christ died for the same. The theological arguments springing from God's omnibenevolence are also powerfully in favor. All right, and then there's your sources. Good bibliography at the end of this chapter, including himself. I love it when Geisler puts his own books in there. Chosen but Free. Do you have a copy of that? Yeah, get a copy of that. Chosen but Free. It's a great book because it describes sovereignty on the one hand, God chose us, and volition on the other hand. We are free. Chosen but free. And that dynamic between, well, how can God be sovereign and how can we have choice? Okay, both are true. We accept both are true, and God's big enough to handle that. Finite thinking says, well, wait a minute. If I truly have a choice, then God's not sovereign. God somehow is subject to what I choose. He's a puppet dancing on my strings because I'm a puppeteer, and he's just bound by my choices, a slave to what I want to do. No. What a tragic view you have of God's foreknowledge, God's omniscience, God's capacity to operate a plan above and beyond all angelic and human choices. He knows every choice, and he's sovereign over all of that. Anyway, there's other issues there. We'll I think some of that comes up as we fully understand foreknowledge, as we fully understand God's omniscience. Different aspects on that. There's Ian Murray on Spurgeon versus hyper-Calvinism. I recommend that. It's a pretty short read. Earl Rodmacher, his book on salvation, was a blessing to me years ago. Are there some other ones here? Well, I guess that's... Gill is worth reading, but just got to read with caution. I love Gill. John Gill was a marvelous scholar, but he never could escape his Calvinism on a lot of things. He was so famous in his day. John Gill was absolutely famous in his day. He became a proverb. He became a byword. It was accepted testimony in before the British courts. If you would swear that something was true, it is actually entered into evidence time and time and time again that, are you sure this is true? It is as sure as Dr. Gill is in his study. Yeah, that was just a certainty. The man was legendary. Where do you think Dr. Gill is today? He's in his study. He's in his study. It's as sure as Dr. Gill is in his study. And that's how proverbial it is. So, I mean, it's worth reading. You're going to be very blessed, but read with caution because, again, he's not going to escape his Calvinism in his body of doctrinal and practical divinity. But I think it would be tragic to never read it or to throw it out or to pretend it doesn't exist. All right, next week, chapter 13, the extent of salvation. And we're going to, of course, destroy universalism. Not everybody gets saved, okay? Anyone can, but not everyone does. And that's what we'll see next week under the extent of salvation. Any final questions? Any final thoughts? Don't tell me the score. If you've already looked it up, I don't want to know. Okay? All right. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for this entire day, Father, and your blessings upon us. I thank you for these students and the work that they've done in putting into reading this text and not just swallowing it because it's in a textbook, not just believing it because some smart guy talks you into it. Father, if a smart guy talks you into it, then a smarter guy can talk you out of it. And if our faith is grounded on the wisdom of men or because some guy said so, where's our faith? Cursed is man who trusts in man, but Father, we want to trust in you. So open our eyes to the Scriptures. Help us to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. Thank you for the blessings of this text. We are in large agreement with it. But where we differ because of our convictions of Scripture, Father, and we're happy to line up with the Scriptures and take a stand when necessary in certain ways. So, Father, just thank you for this blessing, for training us, teaching us, Father, how to read critically, how to read with discernment, and how to be cautious in these things. They're a blessing to us, but we don't want to be led astray if, in fact, something here is not in accordance with the Scriptures. So I thank you for that. I give you the praise and glory for all you do. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.